7. And when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. And then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" And they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said to them, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. And when Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered them, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." And this is to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. And the servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. And it was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. And since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves, and Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. And the high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." And when he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" And Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." And one of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. Thank God for his word.
Amen. So how many of you made it to midnight last night? Raise your hands. Not bad. Anybody make some New Year's resolutions? Not very many, only Jake. Good job, Jake. As you'll see, Jake should be commended and not mocked. There's actually been a lot of studies done about New Year's resolutions. The rates of success are pretty bad. That's the bad news. So 8% of people tend to make a New Year's resolution and keep it, at least for any, you know, long-term situation. And it's really bad if one of your resolutions was to go to the gym. Usually by the time February rolls around, you've stopped going. So hopefully that wasn't one of your resolutions. We'll at the end of the sermon, actually think about some positive ways to use that idea. But here's the top 10 from a couple years ago. So number one was to lose weight. That's probably no surprise. Number two was to get organized. Number three was to spend less and save more. Four was to enjoy life to the fullest. Five was to stay fit and be healthy. Six was to learn something exciting. Seven was to quit smoking. Eight was to help others in their dreams. Nine was to fall in love. And then number 10 was to spend time with family, spend more time with family over the coming year. There's actually one resolution that didn't make the list. It didn't make the top 10 in that year, and probably not any year. And yet it's a very significant one. It was written 2,000 years ago by a man named Paul. Maybe you've heard of him, the Apostle Paul. And this was his resolution from 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2. He said, this is the NIV, "I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Now, that's obviously not a New Year's resolution, or it wasn't some top 10 list, you know, from the first century. This is Paul in the context of a letter giving us his resolution. "I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." He knew the difference it would make in his life and in the life of this church, the Corinthian church, if he would purpose to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, I set that up because that's what we're going to be doing in the next several weeks. We're going to be thinking about Jesus Christ and him crucified, not from the book of Corinthians, but the book of John. And yet that's what's going to be happening, is we're going to see Christ exalted, Christ clarified in some ways. And we're going to certainly read of Christ crucified in John chapter 19. And we're going to be looking at Jesus Christ and him crucified through the eyes of an eyewitness. That's the Apostle John. So these are John's words we're getting. This is the older John thinking back to his life with Jesus as a younger man, maybe in his late teens, perhaps. And this is looking back after decades. Other men have kind of put their stamp on the tradition of Christ. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke have written their Gospels. And the older John wants to, in a sense, put his stamp on these hours of the life and death of Christ. And so what he gives us at several points is what only he gives us, John the eyewitness. And so we're going to see Jesus Christ and him crucified today and then for weeks to come. So let's pray, and as we pray, we're going to lift up Gideon Rule, who is still in the hospital and probably will be for a little while here. Hopefully you've been keeping up with the prayer notices about him. He's actually out of the pediatric ICU at Duke, and unfortunately that's not our first experience with the pediatric ICU at Duke in our church, but he's out, so we praise God for that. And we're just going to pray that God would raise him up. He's a part of a cross-country team, which I'm also a part of. And so we're just going to pray that by the time that cross-country season rolls around, he's as fast and faster than he was this past season. He's very small, but he's very fast, if you've ever seen him run. So he can run apparently endless 6-minute miles, which is an impressive pace if you've ever tried to do that. So we're just going to pray that God would just raise Gideon out of that bed. And we also celebrate with the hours. So yesterday, Caleb got married, and we praise God for him. So Caleb and Hannah are now a couple, united in matrimony. We celebrate with them, and we'll pray for them as well. So let's go to the Lord now. Father, we give you thanks for watching over all of us in this church, all of your people. We thank you for being a sovereign and watchful, all-powerful God. Thank you that you invite us. You almost challenge us to pray bold prayers to you. And we do pray that we would do that, to pray in faith for Gideon. We pray that soon, far sooner certainly than any doctor would estimate, he would be out of that bed and able to run once again, able to speak as fluently as ever, to think clearly, and to progress as a young man in a very normal way. I pray that he would be an excelling middle school boy, just as we've grown to expect from him. So Lord, just whatever the doctors need to know, help them to know it. And if they're bypassed and you choose just to heal him miraculously and sovereignly, invisibly, then Lord, we welcome that as well. But just raise up Gideon, we pray. And we do celebrate with the Our family. Lord, it is no small thing for a Christian man and a Christian woman to come together. And so we celebrate that has happened. And we pray that you would bless them with a very long and fruitful and happy marriage. Lord, let them just grow to be the richest of companions. Help them to joy above all others, one another's company. Just continue to provide for them in all the ways that they need as a couple. We do celebrate that goodness that you've expressed to the Our family. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so let's go back to the opening verses of John chapter 18. The outline is basically just trying to capture some of the points along the way. Jesus arrested, and then Jesus denied, and then Jesus interrogated. Jesus arrested, Jesus denied, and then Jesus interrogated. Those are our 3 points. They just follow along with the verses. Now, John opens this section here with setting the scene. So he's a very good storyteller. We're actually going to bring out some details of the way he tells his story. He's wanting to paint a picture for us in a very important, significant way. But he does set the scene. And remember, this is late night. By this point, we're into early Friday morning, very early, perhaps 2 or 3 in the morning, on Friday morning before Jesus is crucified. We've been with Jesus throughout the entire Last Supper with the disciples. You can read about the Last Supper as he inaugurates the Lord's Supper in the Synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And then we have this extended, chapters-long upper room discourse in the Gospel of John. Judas has left the disciples, and so now it's down to 11. Judas has left to betray, and of course he shows up on the scene here. Phil preached on John 17, that wonderful high priestly prayer of Christ. And in the other synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in the gap here between 17 and 18, you would find Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane praying that prayer, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass for me. And John doesn't record that. We can assume that he entrusted that to the synoptics, and he was fine with their telling of the story, and he had other things to say to us. And so we get this sort of picks up right after that as the arrest takes place. And so the brook Kidron, there was a garden. The other synoptics tell us it's the Garden of Gethsemane, and so that's where we are now at this arrest scene. And this band of soldiers comes with Judas. Judas has rallied this band of soldiers together, and the estimates of the numbers of soldiers vary widely, but it's probably reasonable to think that hundreds of Roman soldiers were gathered for this moment. That might seem like a stretch, but the Romans hated riots. They hated people who resisted arrest, and they hated riots. And so they would often show up with this, in some ways, overwhelming force just to squelch any possibility. And so, I mean, in some ways, Peter proves that their risk assessment was accurate, right? He pulls out his sword, he cuts off someone's ear, and the Romans thought something like that or worse could happen, so they would always send hundreds of soldiers to an event like this. So Judas comes, they bring their weapons, little detail there. It's late nights, early morning, and so of course they need torches and lanterns. They don't know if Jesus is going to be out in the open or hiding someplace, and so they bring light to light their way. And all this is John's telling. Now, we're in other places in the Gospels, and in some ways the accent is on the humanity and frailty and weakness of Jesus. He was the God-man, after all. In John, he wants us to see that, yeah, but he's the God-man. This is God who is saving us. God is saving us in Jesus. This is no ordinary man. He will die, and so John is not avoiding that issue, but it is God who is showing up on the scene to save us. And so there's no hint in these verses that we've read of the weakness of Jesus. If anything, it's the exact opposite. And so, in fact, he opens the scene, and it's Jesus who's going to initiate this whole episode here. So, verse 4, it says, Jesus, knowing all that would happen, so nobody's being outsmarted here. Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen, and in some ways he initiated it and caused it to happen. But his omniscience, his all-knowing capacity is demonstrated right there. And so he's the one who asked the first question, whom do you seek? And they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. And so then he says, I am he, which is unfortunate in English. It has to be that way. But I am is what he says in the Greek. I am, or in the Greek translation. Now we know from John, the 24 times he has said things like, I am, simply stated that way, I am, or I am the good shepherd, or I am the light of the world, that when he says I am, he wants us to remember the burning bush. And when Moses at the burning bush said, you know, who shall I say is sending me? God identifies himself as I am who I am. You know, we say Yahweh or the Lord, but I am who I am. That's the long version. And so Jesus is giving us a slightly shortened version, I am. But what he wants us to hear is that resonance of deity. He's saying, I am God. And we know that in some ways, we know that that's the case because when he says, I am, these hundreds of Roman soldiers fall on the ground. I mean, that's quite a superpower, isn't it? I simply speak and people just collapse. And it's even a subtle hint that if he wanted to do a lot more than that, he easily could have. If he wanted to wipe these hundreds of soldiers off the face of the earth, he easily could have. But that wasn't the plan of God. But there's this little hint that I'm not who you think I am. I have a lot more power than you think I have. I am the I am. So that's the I am piece. One author said, called it humanly unostentatious and divinely sovereign. Humanly unostentatious and divinely sovereign. By that he meant that saying I am is just a simple way to identify yourself. Oh, it's me. That's at a human level, that's what's going on. But there's also this other side, this divinely sovereign side where he says I am, where we call to mind Moses at the burning bush. So just like he wasn't outsmarted, well, now we see he's not overpowered. He doesn't get arrested because he's too weak to stand up to hundreds of Roman soldiers. Far from it. And then we see he's the good shepherd. So in verses 8 and 9, the next time they say, whom do you seek? He says, whom do you seek? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. Kind of a funny scene, we realize. The next time he'll answer, I told you that I'm he. They might be thinking, but you just asked us again. I told you that I am he, so if you seek me, let these men go. So this is Jesus, a good shepherd, caring for his own. He will not lose one of them. And fulfilling his own prophecy, in verse 9 it says, this was to fulfill the word that he had spoken. Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. He's the good shepherd, and he will lose none of his sheep. Not in this night, and not ever. And in some ways, there's a hint there of equating Jesus' words with the Old Testament. We're familiar with that fulfillment language. Oftentimes, Jesus would say or do something, and it would say, just like it was said, this fulfilled the word that was said by Isaiah the prophet or Jeremiah or the prophet or whatever. But now we recognize that John will use the exact same terminology to speak of Jesus' own words. So equating Jesus' words to the Old Testament. So he's not outsmarted, he's not overpowered, he's the good shepherd. And then we get this scene where Peter, who's named here, he's not named in the synoptics, Peter, who's named, he's the disciple who cut off Malchus's ear, and Malchus isn't named except in this account. And interestingly, John doesn't record the healing. Jesus will take the time to heal Malchus's ear. But that's not of John's interest, that's not of John's concern. But his response to Peter is very much of concern to John. And so Jesus says in verse 11, so Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Remember, in Gethsemane, he had prayed, let this cup pass from me. Three times, let this cup pass from me. And when his answer came, which was that no, this cup cannot pass from you. You must go to the cross. Well, he rose from that moment of prayer utterly determined to go to the cross, showing no weakness whatsoever. And so the moment is coming, and so there's no sign of hesitation. So he rebukes Peter. He says, you must not do this. The cup given to me by the Father, I must drink. I must fulfill this word or this command of my Father, of our Father. And so all of that is John telling us in all these subtle ways, some not so subtle, that Jesus fully intended, initiated the events of the cross, that this is God coming to save us. This wasn't an accidental salvation. This was a determined, intentional, and also a very personal salvation. And all of that coming through Christ here. This is the God of eternity who is now entering history all in order to save us. And so maybe you've seen, heard songs or seen, I was part of a mission group that went to Russia and we did this mime with the soundtrack. And kind of visualization of the crucifixion, the devil was seen as the guy who won at the cross. And then the devil is utterly shocked. Oh my goodness, he's rising from the dead. But that's not John's presentation. It's no, that Jesus No one takes his life. I lay it down. I am going to the cross, and I will save my own. So there's no victory. The cross is not a victory for the devil, not a temporary one, certainly not a long-term one. But it's the work of our saving God coming to save us. That's what's happening there. There was something that happened to me when I was, I'm guessing I was around 12 years old, and like all 12-year-olds, I was very, very wise and was always thinking ahead of the consequences of actions, as we all are at 12 years old. And so I was playing in the backyard of my great uncle, Jack, with my brother, and this pickup was going by. There was a kind of like an alley going by, and this pickup is on this alley going by, and the tailgate was down. And so, you know, thinking again of the consequences and long-term effects of things, I jumped on the tailgate and thought, oh, this will be fun. It's like a ride at a fair, right? And my dad happened to be in the house in kind of a sunroom with my uncle, my great uncle, talking. And so as I'm going by, not very fast, which is probably why I could catch the pickup in the first place, right? But as I'm going by, my dad just tears out of the house. I mean, he's just I don't think I'd ever seen my dad run that fast. I don't know how old he was at that time, you know, 40-ish, but tearing across the lawn, you know, shouting my name to get off the pickup, get off the pickup. And this wasn't an angry man coming to snap at his child. This was a very frightened father who saw a situation and he needed to rescue his child. And so he just tore off after me across that lawn. In some ways, I thank God for that memory. It's a very powerful memory of my father's love for me. You know, we don't have a lot of those sometimes of our fathers that are so vivid, that reveal so much. But that personal rescue, that laser focus, I mean, that's God saving us. It was like that. You know, I think sometimes we think about our salvation, our ultimate salvation. We think that, you know, God wanted everyone else and he had to take us. You know, or he intended to get everyone else, and we accidentally got thrown in with everyone else, and like he lost count or something. That, oh, how did you get here? You know, welcome anyway. You know, have a seat. I'm glad you're here, but I had no idea you were coming. It's just not like that at all. I mean, we're not the only people that got saved, not the only person that got saved, but the kind of focused salvation that he used to save us is almost as if we were the only person that was saved. It's so laser focused and so specific. He wanted you. He wanted me. He wanted us specifically. And so nothing was going to hinder him from saving us. Certainly no devil or the world or sin. That wasn't going to hinder him from saving us. Far from it. So that's Jesus arrested. Nothing could stop him. And I think John makes that very clear. Nothing is going to stop Jesus from accomplishing the salvation that he was here to accomplish. Jesus arrested. And we'll skip to Jesus denied. And we'll skip verses 12 through 14 and go down to 15, where we get Peter's first denial. And John, interestingly, John is very vivid about the first denial of Peter. He paints this in a very vivid way. And yet the second and third denials, he almost... I mean, he does reference them, but it's very quick and hasty. And I think part of that is just this John saying, just pay attention to the first one. It says all you need to know. And so again, we have an eyewitness account. So in verse 15, it says, Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest, and it seems most plausible to say that that's John. That's the Apostle John. He is that other disciple that is there who's known to the high priest. We don't know how, but he's known to the high priest. He can actually get into this courtyard, and you can imagine, you know, maybe a wing, a residence on one side and a residence on the other, and then there's this courtyard in the middle. And so Caiaphas on one side, Annas on the other side, and John is able to get into the courtyard. Peter can't, so he's not known to anybody, and yet John is able to get him in. Peter's on the outside, but then John is able to talk to the servant girl and get Peter into this courtyard. And as he's walking past the gate, this girl, the servant girl, and who knows how young she was, but she's just a servant girl. It wasn't like she, you know, was in armor carrying a sword or anything like that. She's just a servant girl who's opening a gate. But as Peter walks by, she says, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" And he says, I am not. Verse 17, I am not. In fact, another time, the second time, he denies, his denial is recorded in John. It's the exact same language, I am not. It's almost like if Jesus is the ultimate I am, Peter is the ultimate I am not. Whatever he is, I am not. You know, he is the anti-Yahweh. You know, if Jesus is Yahweh, Peter is the anti-Yahweh, as we all are. But that's the denial language in verse 17, and then later on in verse 25. And then in verse 18, we get this very vivid word picture. So that his servants and the officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. And the Gospels are so short in narrative detail that whenever you get a narrative detail like this, you have to think this is significant. So here's Peter with them. You know, Christ is over there being interrogated. Peter is with these officers and soldiers, warming himself by a fire, taking care of his own needs. And you could argue, yeah, but it was cold. It was cold. And Jesus was being interrogated by Annas, the high priest at the time. But there's Peter taking care of himself, warming himself with these people who are about to crucify the Son of God. And there's Jesus on the other side being interrogated. It's a very vivid denial. I mean, praise God, we're not in the Bible. If we were in the Bible, it would be like this and far worse. We know that. And yet, for whatever reason, God recorded not just the prophecy that Peter would deny Jesus three times, but all three denials in all four Gospels. 12 times Peter would have for the rest of his life to read again and again and again and again of these denials. So we want to think that's a big deal. We want to stop and consider that for just a moment here. I mean, part of it is just the practical that the Lord cares about the history of his people. And Peter is obviously one of the significant leaders of his people. And so it makes sense that that tradition would be preserved and the early church would want that preserved. And yet there's this other side, which is that the greatest men in the Bible are also presented in the greatest detail. And it's not always flattering. But the greatest men in the Bible are always presented in the greatest amount of detail, the most complete detail. They're not legends or myths or caricatures of people. You know, these imaginary people that storytellers just invented to make a point. They were real men and women who sometimes did horrible things. I mean, this is a very small list, but you get Noah, who's passed out because he's drunk. Not a flattering moment for Noah. You get Abraham, who just continues to lie about his wife. You get Moses' murder. You get David's adultery and then murder to cover it up. You get the Apostle Paul, who imprisoned Christians and did all he could to kill them. That's the man who became who we call the Apostle Paul, and we celebrate his ministry. And then you have Peter. These are the good guys. These are the heroes of the Bible. Well, I mean, on one side, you have to say, well, that's just God telling us there is salvation in no one else, and only God will get the glory. If anything good happens, only God gets the glory. But I think with Peter, I really do think the Lord wants us to understand in just a very personal, real way, change is possible. Change, true change, you becoming a different person really is possible. It is possible. It can happen. It really is possible. And we all want it. We deeply want change. I was, you know, heard on the news at some point about Good Riddance Day. So December 28th in Times Square, that's where you can celebrate Good Riddance Day, right before New Year's Eve. And so, of course, as an American moment, it's got a sponsor, which is shreddit.com. And so you can go to Times Square and you can write down that thing that just aggravates you or you just want to put behind you somehow. You can write it on a piece of paper and then just throw it into these industrial-sized shredders, and then they have this moment where they shred it all. You know, whatever thing it is, you know, the old me. I'm saying goodbye to the old me. Or, you know, sometimes it's more you know, it could be cancer, it could be a lot of things, regrets, whatever. You know, negativity. I'm putting behind me negativity. 2017, I will be positive, you know, whatever it is. But in the end, you can't change just by putting a piece of paper into a shredder. Real change will not happen that way. The kind of transformation we are going to see in a second in the Apostle Peter's life cannot happen by shreddit.com. I know you needed me to tell you that. So Peter in the Gospels is often doing things that are reckless and unhelpful and downright sinful. And obviously this is a case of the latter, the sinful parts. But then you get this incredible transformation when he sees the resurrected Christ. And even more important than that, when he's filled with the Spirit at Pentecost, and he becomes a different person. He is just not the same Peter. And so there's a scene in Acts 4 where we see it. I mean, it's as clear as day. So you have to remember. So here's Peter three times denying Jesus, and two of those times, or at least one of those times, was to this servant girl who had no power, not physically, not politically, not in any way, shape, or form did she have any power. She was not a threat to Peter in that sense. I understand he could have predicted what would happen if he did say he was a disciple of Jesus and all of that. But nonetheless, he's denying the Savior to a servant girl in the courtyard of Annas the high priest. And then you fast forward to Acts chapter 4. And so this is just after they've healed the paralytic and they're preaching about Jesus, and the Jewish leaders are bothered by this. And so then here's what happens. So on the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas, the high priest. Same person. Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, who will be mentioned momentarily. Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this? You know, did you raise this paralytic? Did you heal this man?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." I mean, that's one of the greatest paragraphs ever said. It's one of the boldest paragraphs ever said. So in front of the same people that had crucified his Lord just weeks before that, in front of those very same people, Annas the high priest, Caiaphas the high priest, Peter just fearlessly, courageously, at the risk of his own life, testifies, "He is my Lord. This Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, this is my Lord." Well, that's a transformation. So denying a servant girl and preaching one of the great sermons ever to the same people that had crucified Jesus, same people. I don't want to be overly simplistic, but I think if you want to say, well, how can I experience at least some of that kind of transformation? You know, we don't want to cling to some false promise that we're going to become the next Apostle Peter, you know, in the church or whatever. And yet, we don't want to miss the obvious. Believe in Jesus, be filled with the Spirit, and do whatever God puts in your path. I think those are at least three possible things that we need to cling to in terms of how can I experience something like the change that Peter experienced. I need to believe in Jesus. I need to believe that he's the Son of God. He is the only Savior of the world. And there is salvation in no one else. I need to believe that. And I need to be filled with the Spirit. I need to cry out to be filled with the Spirit. And then just do whatever God puts in your path. If it happens to be, you know, a crowd of people who had crucified your Savior, well, then preach the gospel. And if it happens to be a slave girl, well, then acknowledge your Savior is Jesus. Whatever God puts in your path. Believe in Jesus. Be filled with the Spirit. And then just do whatever God brings your way. That's Jesus denied. And then the third is Jesus interrogated. So we go back to verse 13, and where John's telling us that first this mob of people who had arrested Jesus, first they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. That might seem puzzling if we don't know our Jewish history, and I didn't, and likely you don't either. But Annas was actually high priest from the year AD 6 to AD 15. So for 9 years, he was high priest. And then he was removed by a man named Valerius Gratus, who would eventually be replaced by Pilate, Valerius Gratus, that is. He would be replaced by Pilate. Perhaps we've heard of Pontius Pilate. He's one of the bad guys in the Bible, removed by Valerius Gratus, who was replaced by Pilate. And so that gave him, because the high priesthood was supposed to be an appointment for life, so to be removed by this Roman leader gave him a kind of prestige. And the other thing that gave him a kind of prestige is that he had several of his sons, maybe even five of his sons, who would become high priests in Israel. And he actually had his son-in-law, Caiaphas, who was also high priest. And so Annas was sort of like, in the high priest world, kind of like the godfather, right? He was a powerful man because of his connections and because of his family. So he wasn't actually the high priest, the sitting high priest, but in an honorific way, he was the high priest at that time. And so he has this interrogation, which is not an official trial. It's an interrogation, a little bit like a police interrogation, trying to gather evidence and trying to make a case against somebody. But it's not the actual trial, which takes place under Caiaphas. That's why there's no witnesses in this trial. But Annas, and certainly the people around him, think that Annas is a big deal. He's, after all, Annas. You know, Annas. And Jesus is God. And so Jesus is not impressed by this man who thinks of himself as very important, or anybody else who thinks that Annas is important. Jesus understands that this is a farce. This is not a true trial. And so he's not going to just play by their rules. And so Annas demands knowledge. He demands information about the disciples and about Jesus' teaching. And Jesus says, I have spoken openly in the temple where Jews gather. I have done things. I have taught things. I have performed sign after sign after sign. Ask the people that saw and heard. They know. And in a sense, Jesus is really calling witnesses, right? He's saying, those are the witnesses that you need for this situation. Go call those people, because those are the true witnesses. Which is a little bit ironic, because one of those chief expert witnesses is Peter, who's at the moment denying him. But nonetheless, Jesus is, of course, right. Plenty of people had seen and heard who he was and what he was saying. And so when Jesus says this, well, I mean, people take great offense. You can't talk to Annas, the high priest, that way. I mean, after all, he's Annas, the high priest. And so this official who's with him slaps Jesus, kind of an open-handed slap. You know, it would have hurt somewhat, but in some ways, the symbolism of it is worse than the physical agony of it. You know, he would be beaten by soldiers after this, so this isn't that. In some ways, this is an attempt to shame Jesus. You don't speak to Annas, the high priest, in this way. And we should note here, Jesus does not turn his other cheek. He doesn't say nothing and just turn his other cheek and say, why don't you do that again? No, he stands up and asserts his rights in a proper way. If I have done wrong, testify about the wrong I have done. But if I've spoken rightly, why do you slap me as if I haven't? And in some ways, the scene leaves. You know, the scene ends, and so this isn't going anywhere. And so he will next appear before Caiaphas, and then ultimately to Pilate. But we don't want to miss what's happening here. So in this place where they were attempting to find the sinfulness in Jesus, all they did was reveal their own sinfulness and bias and partiality. There was no righteous judge in this room except for Jesus. And this is also a conflict that had been coming for chapters. So even in verse 11, chapter 1, verse 11, very beginning of John's gospel, he tells us, Jesus came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. And then in chapter 2, he cleanses the temple, and their question is, who gave you the right to do this? And then in chapter 5, he, in their eyes, breaks the Sabbath and claims that he is equal to God, and they plot to kill him. And then in chapters 7 and 8, they want to arrest him. They attempt to arrest him, but because his hour had not come, they can't arrest him. And so all of this continues to happen, this escalation of conflict and hatred toward Jesus and a desire to kill and crucify him, until finally this night, it is their night. And so here, you know, wrapped up in Annas the high priest, it's all happening. And the high priest is the highest religious person in Judaism. There's nobody higher than the high priest. Prophets and kings are not higher than the high priest in a religious sense. It's only the high priest who only once a year on the Day of Atonement, he's the only one who can go into the Holy of Holies and not be killed. He's the only one who has the authority and the right, the privilege to go into the holy place. That's the high priest. You know, prophets and kings did not have that right. The high priest is clearly established and his job description is given in the law of Moses, but prophets and kings weren't like that. So in that sense, in that kind of religious ceremonial sense, the high priest was the highest position in Judaism. And so when it's the high priest who is standing with Christ, well, there's almost this conflict between Judaism itself and then Jesus. Certainly this religious ceremonial side of Judaism. And so the high priest in that sense is this kind of, he is the ultimate example of what the show of religion can get you. He has all the entrappings. He's got the robes, he's got the title, he's got the society's honor and respect. He has all of that. The only problem is he's missing the Messiah. The Messiah is standing right in front of him and he's slapping him for disrespect. Earlier in Jesus' teaching, he called these religious leaders whitewashed tombs. It's a very powerful image. I mean, if you go to a cemetery and you find tombs, you find gravestones, and some of them are beautiful. I mean, they're ornate. It's rich marble, very costly. They can be in their own way. They can be very beautiful. But what Jesus is bringing out is, but inside that tomb, inside that coffin, is a dead person, is dead people's bones. He says, and that. You know, for us who love the person in that grave, well, it's a sign of respect and honor. But what Jesus is wanting us to say is, but it's also sort of a vivid picture of what someone who is spiritually dead is like. You know, rich and ornate, marble, beautiful to look at, and filled with death and decay and uncleanness. Whitewashed dead people's bones. And Jesus is saying that's what these people are. You know, the high priest, if anyone should have been on their face, adoring Christ, it would be the high priest. I mean, this is more the Holy of Holies than he's ever experienced in his entire life, and he's missing it. He's missing it. And I think it's in some ways it's a helpful way to frame what God asks of us. You know, the thing because he does call us to choose. You can have the show of religion. You can have the respect of people. Or you can have Christ, but very often you can't have both. You know, you can have the robes and you can have the titles. You can have a featured spot in the New York Times every Sunday. Or you can have Christ and salvation and the forgiveness of your sins and a cleansed conscience and live forever with God. You choose. So as Peter himself said, you know, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So we can choose the builders, or we can choose the cornerstone. But there's salvation in no one else. There's salvation only in that cornerstone, Jesus. Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah. As we heard from Paul, I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I hope some of these words, John's gospel, I hope it helps you to do that more, to understand this Jesus Christ and understand him crucified. John does want us to just to bask in the glory of this crucified but resurrected and glorified Savior. So Jesus fulfilled the plan of God to save us. Jesus can bring true change. Jesus offers what religion can never give, which is eternal life and salvation. Well, the University of Scranton did a study of New Year's resolutions, and they published that in the Journal of Clinical Psychology. And what they found was that if you write vague and non-specific goals, you tend to not accomplish them. But if you will take time to have reasonable, specific goals, you actually make more progress in those goals than you might imagine. I've always, in some ways, I've always made fun of New Year's resolutions as just a big waste of time. And yet this tells me it's not. If you take the time to have reasonable, specific New Year's resolutions. And so I think in some ways we can turn this passage into a way to generate three. There's three New Year's resolutions that I'll just offer to you and you can consider for yourself. So Jesus fulfilled the plan of God to save us. Intentionally, personally, he fulfilled the plan of God to save us. So maybe a possible resolution for you is just to consider one unbeliever that you can pray for and evangelize in 2017. One unbeliever that you can pray for specifically, routinely, who's in your life on a regular basis or semi-regular basis. So one unbeliever that you can pray for and evangelize. And I think the change that we saw in the life of Peter is meant to help us. Jesus can bring true change. Jesus can bring true change. So perhaps a resolution for you is just to add 5 minutes of prayer per day. Just 5 minutes. Add 5 minutes of prayer per day. Focus prayer. It might not sound like a lot, but over the course of a year, that's 30 hours of prayer. And no one would argue if 30 hours of prayer is something. You might hear 5 minutes and think that's nothing, but 30 hours of prayer, well, that's all 5 minutes of prayer per day is. But if Jesus is where true change can happen, then you need to go to Jesus on a very regular basis, if not every day. And Jesus offers what religion can't give you. You know, it's been said, and it's so true, it's, you know, comparing religion and Jesus is comparing religion and a relationship. We have a relationship as Christians. We have a relationship with God as Christians. So we want to know him. We want to know him. We want to build that relationship. And obviously prayer does that, but maybe you need to add one chapter per day of Bible reading. Just add one chapter. So one unbeliever, 5 minutes of prayer, and one chapter of the Bible per day. Maybe those are three possible New Year's resolutions you could pray about, consider, and see if God would want you to add something like that into your life. Well, Philip, you can bring the worship team up now. We'll stand. I'll close in prayer. This first sermon of 2017, and we will end our morning together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love. And actually, the prayer team, if you guys could come forward while I'm praying, that'd be great. Father, we thank you for your love, which is a personal, specific love. It's an eternal love. It's a sacrificial love. For it is a love that sent your own son to a cross so that we might be saved from our sins and escape hell, escape death and the fear of death, and live forever with you. We thank you for that love. And Father, I just pray that you would send your spirit so that more people in this room would feel that love more deeply. Pray that we would all just this grasp in a greater way how specific and personal that love is. Pray that we would be able to claim those promises which are addressed to Christians in the New Testament and speak to the wonderful love and salvation that you give to your people who believe in Jesus. More and more, in a deeper and deeper way, help us to cling to those promises, Lord, I pray. And I pray that you would, in a greater way also, just send your spirit, Lord, so that we could experience more of that transformation which we see in the life of the Apostle Peter. We know that we won't be mentioned in history books like he is, and we don't desire that, but we do desire to be changed, Lord. We do desire. We pray that 2017, for many of us, would be a year of significant change for many of us. As you pour out your spirit, and as you give us a hunger to know you and to seek you, to pray and to read your word, and to step forward in whatever you put before us, that as you do that, Lord, we do pray that you would transform us more and more in the coming year. Father, let 2017 be an historical year in our lives. As you do great things in us individually and in our families and in this church, we pray for growth in this church, Lord. We pray for financial growth. We pray for attendance growth. We pray that you would expand the fruitfulness of the ministries in this church. We pray that you would make our home groups more and more effective, more fruitful, places where the needs of people are being met in ever greater ways, and they're being expanded to minister to more and more people. We pray for Hand of Hope and other crisis pregnancy ministries in the area. Help us, Lord, to have a greater impact as we come alongside them in fighting the cause of abortions. We pray for those who will be married in the coming year and engaged in the coming year. We pray that you would fill this place with fruitful, godly marriages, Lord, where men and women seek above all things to glorify you with their lives in those marriages. We pray for those who are going to be born and grow up in this coming year, and the children who are in our church now, and just pray, Lord, that you would make more and more of them your disciples, that they would have a heart, a zealous heart, to seek you, to know you, to glorify you with the short lives that they have. We pray that their childhoods, their teen years, would be invested in the kingdom of God and not wasted building regrets that they, for the rest of their lives, replay in their minds. But Lord, would you just make them more and more yours? Help them to start with simple things and to pursue you and to love you above all things. We pray for those who are in college and considering what careers to choose and to avoid. We pray that you would give them wisdom. We pray for those who are even now looking for work. And Lord, help them to know which company and open doors so that they can provide for their families in helpful ways and serve you in the workplace. Help them, Lord, to do that. But we do pray for 2017, Lord, that it would be a year where you are known more and you are glorified more, where your gospel is preached more. We pray that this church and all true churches would grow more and more like what we see in the New Testament, be more filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, where we model more and more what we read about in places like Acts 2 and Ephesians 4 and throughout the New Testament. And help us, Lord, to know Jesus and Him crucified, to know Jesus Christ and Him crucified, just to be filled with a desire to know Him. And Lord, be pleased to answer that prayer. Help us to know Him, to know Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He is the glorious one, the only true saving one. Help us to bask in the mystery of the God-man, to bask in the glory of Him dying for our sins and yet reigning now at your right hand. Help us to long for His return, to long to see Him break through the clouds and bring an end to the torment and death and decay of this world. And yet at the same time, Lord, we do pray that you would hold that day off so that more and more would be saved. Lord, would you tarry a little bit longer so that more and more could be saved? So be glorified in our lives, Lord, in the coming year, we pray in Jesus' name.